has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put aside, outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the land. Just before we begin, I just want to say what an absolutely no better way to truly spend our Sundays going through here at Calvary Chapel Paul, going through the book of Matthew. To walk in the footsteps of Christ. So wonderful. It's really one of the most wonderful books. And so, as we begin, we are posed a question to Jesus in verse 14, if you look there. And we don't know if this actually happened in actual sequence, but certainly it happens in logical sequence, in the thoughts of the Holy Spirit. And may well have been on the very same occasion as a prior conversation, right? There was a prior conversation that happened. It said that then the disciples of John came to him. Now these are the disciples of John the Baptist. You remember when John came, right? Many people followed him. And at a point in his life, he tried to transfer all the followers over to Christ. Remember when he said, "I must," in John 3 verse 30, he said, "I must decrease and he must increase." In other words, you've got to leave me and go. The Messiah is here now. But it's apparent that not all did. In fact, even in the life of the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 19, we see that there are still some disciples of John the Baptist running around loose who don't even know about Christ. So, apparently these are connected somehow to John. John, as you know, in chapter 4 is in prison now. And so these very devout followers are that have attached themselves to John, they're very deeply concerned about John, right? And his imprisonment. So no doubt still connected very tightly to the Judaist tradition. Well, it's important to note that, all right? And so they say to the disciples or to the Lord, we're not actually quite sure. They said here, remember the question, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" This indicates that even in the fact that they followed John the Baptist and were close to getting to the truth, they were still stuck in their religious system, right? Because the Pharisees believed you should fast twice a week, right? Whereas the Old Testament only listed a fast the Day of Atonement, which we know as Yom Kippur, right? And that was the only fast prescribed in the Old Testament. It's important to note this, okay? I'll explain why. But they had built this ritual and all of this routine, right? So now watch this. You're going to see a fascinating truth here. They said, "Why do we fast and you don't fast?" In other words, what they're really saying is, why is your religion so different to ours? The three major expressions of a Judaist traditions of the time was fasting, almsgiving, which is giving to the poor, okay, money or food, and prayers. And they had their little routine daily, right? When they said their prayers at many intervals, and they would stand in the corner in the middle of the streets, everybody could see them praying, right? And they had their little giving routines, okay? And they had their routines of fast. You know that they would have a drawn face, and they would look like they would decorate themselves and know that everybody needs to know that we are fasting. Look at us, right? These external, outward rituals were the substance of their religion. It was the core of who they were. And what they're saying is, how come you don't do what we do, right? It was a challenge. It was a It was a hard-hitting question they wanted to do. Remember, they were looking at every single thing Jesus was doing. How come your approach is so different? That's really an important question. How come your approach is so different? You see, they don't see religion as a matter of humility, sinfulness, and repentance. They see religion as a matter of ceremony and as a matter of ritual. Boy, and are there many people like that today? I think of the Catholic religion. There are many people who go for the routine of going. You go, you kneel, you stand up, you take the mass, you run through the beads, and that's about it. You carry on. If you had to ask, have a conversation with them about forgiveness and repentance and true conversion, you wouldn't be able to, because they wouldn't even know what you're talking about, right? It's the routine of bowing down to a saint or lighting a candle and going through a ritual. And we have many of them today who are professing Christians, we call, and the people who pray a little prayer. They're at the dinner table. Sometimes we say in Afrikaans, Haestu, Vaktu, Gaktu, right? Own a Bible. Now and then they open it. They go to a church service. They sing a song. They go through the forms, the routines, the externals, right? They don't even understand the inside. They know what it means to be they don't know what it means to be convicted of sin, to have a deep repentance in their hearts. These are the people that the Lord will say to them on that day, the most tragic words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So in essence, that's essentially what they're asking here. How come your system is so different? You don't do what we do. Look at the Lord's tremendous answer that he gives. He says, Jesus says to them, if you follow with me, he says, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" Now, of course, the ones he's referring to are the attendants in the bridegrooms, right, of the bridegroom. So in those days, you need to understand that a wedding lasted for 7 days. I can see dads with daughters saying, "Shh." Okay. All right. Thank heavens those days are gone. Right? And a man getting married would choose his friends, and they were responsible for keeping the party alive. Okay? All right? That's right, they promoted their festivities, they carried the celebrations, generated the fun, come on, get up, dance, you know, like, you know, we all have that uncle, all right, at a wedding. They had to make sure everything goes well, all right? And Jesus says, look, this is a wedding. This is a wedding, okay? This is a celebration. This is a happy time. You don't expect the groom's attendants to mourn during a wedding feast, do you? In other words, your ritual is not in sync with reality. Okay? And so, you see what he's saying is, you guys just crank out your routines irrespective of what God is busy doing. In the midst of everything, you can't see what is happening here, what God is doing. In other words, there is just no connection between reality and your ritual. He's saying you have a system that is utterly external, right? Okay? That functions with no connection to reality. And I'm saying this. The bridegroom is here. I am here. This is a celebration. Back to verse 15, he says, "The days will come when the bridegroom shall apparo." Now, apparo means snatched violently or violently taken away, all right? He's talking, of course, about his crucifixion. So, that is the time they will fast. You know what the Lord is saying here? Listen to this. All right. If you go through any religious exercise, apart from an honest attitude in the heart, it is a ritual and nothing more. If you just fast to fast, right? If you pray, just to pray. If you go to church, just to go to church. Tick another box. Read the Bible, just to read the Bible. Sing a song, just to sing a song. You've absolutely, totally missed it. He's saying, look, we're saying we have an internal, vital, real relationship with the living God. Isn't that wonderful? And what we do is a result of what is happening in that relationship. And right now, he says, the bridegroom is here and the wedding is going on. The celebrations are happening. You don't cry at a wedding. You cry at a funeral, right? You're happy at a wedding. I'm here with them. This is not a time for mourning. By the way, our Lord is saying, you shouldn't be fasting unless you're fasting out of a broken heart. That's why the Old Testament only gave one fast. That's why Isaiah and Zechariah 7 both tells us that God does not want our fasts. He wants our love. Fasting will come very normally. Fasting will come very naturally. Fasting will come very genuinely when you have a broken heart in prayer seeking God. But to use anything as a means of some ritual to gain the favor of God is to miss the point entirely. And he really just shows the difference between what he taught and their entire system. They just function, right? Without any meaning. He says we don't fast unless there's something to fast about. And we get happy when there's something to be happy about. So he really disallows all of the supposed benefit of their twice a week fast. There'll come a day, and there did, when Jesus died on the cross, the disciples were utterly shattered and they were devastated. Let me tell you that, right? There are times for that, but the routine and the ritual is not the issue. The reality is. So here comes Jesus, forgiving sin, and they're all happy, and the bridegroom is there, and the forgiveness is going on. It's joyous, and they say, how come you don't do our Judaistic things? Okay? And he says, because it's unrelated to reality. It's meaningless, it's empty in its form. So, now listen to this. There is a bigger question. Their thinking is this, well, how do we relate to you then? That is their thinking. How do we relate to you? You're trying to say to us things, but how does your present religion relate to what you are teaching? And in effect, the Lord says, it doesn't relate at all. I just got to tell you, we can't connect at all. That's right. We cannot connect. And Jesus gives them two illustrations, right? Let's look at verse 16 and 17. And they are so powerful. Jesus is not teaching some sort of reformed Judaistic system here, right? He's not teaching Rabbi Nelikalism, right? Some reformed thing. No, he says, look, I'm not here to just kind of polish off your system, okay? What I'm saying is totally opposed to everything you are doing. We have no connection. Now, some people have taken this passage, right, and they've made it mean that he's setting aside the law and bringing in grace. Nothing could be further from the context. That is what he's saying. In fact, law and grace have always coexisted anyway. Now watch what he's saying. Two very graphic illustrations that extend the thought of fasting to a full doctrinal comprehension. So watch verse 16. No man puts a piece of new cloth on an old garment, for that which is put into it fills it up, that which is put in to fill it up takes from the garment, and the tear is made worse. So in those days, the garments were cotton or wool, all right? And of course, both shrink. So if you had an old robe and you got a big hole in it, right? You take a piece of brand new cloth, you stick it over the whole stitch to cover around it. As soon as you wash the garment, that new cloth suddenly shrinks. The old fibers are going to be ripped by the strength of the new cloth, and the hole is just going to get bigger. You follow with me? Okay. You keep doing it, and it just gets bigger and bigger. You're building a hole for yourself. You can't put a new one in an old robe. So what Jesus is saying is this. There's no way what I am teaching you can fit into your system. There is no way that the message that I'm giving of internal holiness, of real repentance, of a hard attitude can ever fit into your ritualistic system that you hold on so dearly. No way. Not only won't it connect, but secondly, your system cannot contain it. Right? Verse 17, nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Right? So now, what they used to do in storing wine is they took skin of an animal, and they took the hair off of it. Okay? Those that hunt, you can really picture what they're doing. Okay? They turned it inside out, and they would use the neck part, okay, where the head was cut off as the spout. And they would secure by stitching all the other openings. Okay, and they would have this whole big animal hide, and they would fill it with wine. I'm sure those who maybe do wine tasting are thinking, thank heavens those days are gone. So we didn't want to see an animal there. But yes, it was dried out. So now once it had emptied, it hung around without anything in it, it would get very dry because in the filling it would stretch. Okay. And in the drying, then it would crack. So if you refill it again, the weight of it would just break the cracks open and you'd lose all of it, all that wine. So you had to put new wine in new wine skins. And what the Lord is saying is this. Your system cannot and won't hold this truth. You just have to dump your system because there is no connection. You know what the result is of this whole thing? The system had only one option. The system had to eliminate Christ. That's all. That's the only option it had. Had to eliminate Christ, and they did it. It's useless to try put the two together. This is a very important point here that the Lord is making. He did not come to make a few additions to Judaism. The forms of Judaism couldn't contain the message he brought. Now, that is not to say that the Old Testament is disconnected or cut off. Oh, no. He came to fulfill the Old Testament. Their religion was not the religion of the Old Testament. It was a rabbinic tradition that denied the truth of the Old Testament, as he made abundantly clear on the Sermon on the Mount, which we went through a few weeks back with Jeff, if you can remember. So Jesus said, look, your system says you're righteous. Mine says you're vile and sinful. No way to match those two together. If you hang into yours, that's it. Show's over. I really, really believe that when someone comes to Christ, they have to say goodbye to a ritual system. Now, there are people in ritualistic systems, and they'll confess Christ. I think if it's genuine, eventually they're going to come out of that ritualistic system to the freedom of Christ. I really pray so, to the expression of an inward relationship. I believe I see in this part of the text this morning three marks of a true believer, and I sum them up quite quickly here. Number one, he follows the Lord. This is the three marks of a true believer. He follows the Lord. Look back at verse 9. Jesus said to Matthew, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. It is a characteristic, now mark this, of a true believer that he lives a life of unquestioning obedience. Does Matthew say anything? Nope. He just gets up and follows him. A life of unquestioning obedience. I think of Peter, who got up. If you remember in John 21, the Lord says, "Follow me." And of course, you know, Peter, types of questions he asks. "Follow me." And he starts to follow a little way and he turns it around and says, "Well, what about him?" And the Lord says, "None of your business. You follow me." And from then on, he didn't ask any more questions. I believe that a true Christian lives a life of unquestioning obedience. I don't believe a true Christian kicks in against those things that bring you sanctification. Always despising the life of obedience, always resisting the obedience, I believe a true Christian follows the Lord wholeheartedly, sometimes maybe even facing death for him. Secondly, I believe a true Christian feeds the lost. Look at Matthew. Matthew couldn't wait to call the sinners together. Man, he was so excited, even though all of them hated him. You know, he was a tax collector. But he couldn't wait because he wanted to give them the Lord Jesus, right? Look at your life. Does the Spirit of God dwell in you? If he does, the same compassion Ben spoke about this morning, okay, for the lost that exists in the heart of Christ will exist in you. Oh, it may get cluttered, we know that, and covered up by our own selfishness or your own selfishness from time to time, but it's got to be there. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14, and I love this, "For the love of Christ, what? Constrains me." And so he goes on to say, "I find myself an ambassador for Christ, begging people to come to Christ and be reconciled to God." He says, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." In other words, in that chapter 2, Corinthians 5, he talks about how motivated he is to reach the lost because of the judgment of God and because of the love of Christ in his life. If the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, there must be compassion for those that are lost. You see, that's why Jesus condemned the Pharisees, because they had no compassion. We see it time and time again. He says, "You've got the sacrifice. You just don't have the mercy." A true believer follows the Lord and feeds the lost. And thirdly, a true believer, and this is a tough one for us, for all of us, a true believer forsakes legalism. We see that in the remaining part of the passage. He says no to trying to sew a new patch on an old robe or to try fill up an old wineskin with new wineskin. He says there's just no connection. He knows you're not perfect. All right, you're not perfected by the law or by some routine or some ritual. He knows you don't get entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now let me draw it down to where you are. Do you follow the Lord? Do you follow the Lord with a life of unquestioning obedience? Is your highest privilege and your greatest joy and your deepest desire to obey him? If not, there's a question about your salvation. Do you burn for the lost? Do you have compassion? Do you have mercy? Do you have care? Do you sense the heart of God beating in your heart towards those that are outside of Christ? Thirdly, have you forsaken legalism? Do you know the difference between true worship and going to church? Do you know the difference between bearing your heart before God and just praying as a routine? I hope you do. True believers follow the Lord, burn for the lost, and forsake legalism. I hope you have come to know him and that those are the desires of your heart. Now, let's get into the second part of this wonderful text. If we go to verse 18 with me, there's nothing more wonderful, I can tell you, to us than to know that Christ has conquered death, isn't it? The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus came to destroy him who had the power over death. And as a result of that, to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews 2 verse 14 and 15, if you want to look it up later. In other words, the writer says that men live their entire lives subject to the bondage of the fear of death. But Christ has come to deliver us from that fear. Death is the ghost that haunts every person's life. The longer you live, the more inevitable it looms in your future. To know that Christ has conquered, that is the ultimate joy. He conquered death. For most of the world, they have no such knowledge, and they fear death tremendously. We looked at COVID, right? A time you tell someone you've got 0.00001% chance of dying. Oh boy. You see a world go into a spin, right? So as a history teacher, I have read and studied and taught about many of the leaders and some of the most influential people in the world sense that have walked the earth. The man who seemed to have it most altogether, the man who throughout the whole spectra of the world's lifestyle, the world's religion, throughout all of the demonstrations of popularity and media and all of those things, the man who stands out for me that the world thought had it most altogether was Mahatma Gandhi. He seemed to be at peace, right? Seemed to have absolute tranquility of soul, seemed to know nothing of fear. 15 years before Gandhi's death, he wrote this: "I must tell you in all humility that Hinduism, as I know it, entirely satisfies my soul. It fills my whole being, and I find a solace in the Bhagavad and the Upanishads that I miss even in the Sermon of the Mount." Utterly at peace, utterly comfortable with his Hinduism. Just before Gandhi's death, he wrote this: "My days are numbered. I am not likely to live very long. Perhaps a year or little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in a slough of despond." We're living in a dying world where all of us face the inevitability of death. We are deteriorating humans in a deteriorating world. You know, not trying to offend anyone this morning, but if you really believe you're going to save the planet, John MacArthur says it like this: "You're trying to save the chairs on a Titanic. It's going down. It's deteriorating. And we are deteriorating." That's not to say we must not be good stewards, please. I'm just telling you this. And as humans, our world is marked by tragedy. Our world is marked by sorrow. Our world is marked by sadness. Our world is marked by death and dying. Since the fall of man is recorded in Genesis chapter 3, there has been a curse on the earth. And that curse has sent the earth and all of its inhabitants spiraling into tears and disasters, pain and sicknesses. Just go put on a documentary on World War II or anything. What's going on in the news today? We can see over and throughout time. In fact, we face these things non-stop, daily. Just in the last few months, I had a dear family member who died of cancer. Another family member was tragically killed in a house fire. I also have family and friends who are consumed by cancer's painful, deadly process. And I know many of you sitting here this morning, you've got close people in your lives that are face death or are facing death. Is it any wonder that Jesus reacted the way that he did when he came to the grave of Lazarus? And the Bible says in the 11th chapter of John, when Jesus saw her weeping, that is Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and the Jews also weeping, he came upon a funeral scene. That's what he came upon. It says that he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. There was a deep pain in Jesus. There was a hurting. And it just so much, and it wasn't so much because of what had happened to Lazarus, but the infinity of his mind. He could stretch his thinking throughout all the ages of time, right? To gather up all the consequences of death and feel the pain that all of it would bring to man. He saw, in that moment, I believe he saw that hurt that we face. There was a deep hurting in Christ because he would see the power and the pain of sin. God doesn't want it so. That wasn't the plan. All things in the world were created for the good of man and so the blessing of man, but man sinned. And so the Old Testament prophets say sin will run its course and then God will reverse the curse. God will turn it around. And we come to the end of Revelation, and I know Hein will love this. The next to the last chapter near the end, and we read this, listen to this, believers. Behold, God shall wipe away all the tears of their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, and the former things have passed away. And John has this incredible vision of the day when the curse is over. Who can do that? Who can reverse this curse? Who can destroy disease and pain and sorrow and tears and death? The prophet said there would come a Messiah. There would come a prince who would come a king and who would do it. He would have the power to bring back wholeness to life. The same Jesus who stood at the grave of Lazarus and groaned, who wept with Mary, was the same Jesus who said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Isn't that wonderful? Yes. Jesus has the power over death. And nowhere more clearly do we see it here in him where he raised this little girl in this situation. Firstly, though, so important for this morning, my core of the message, I hope you're still with me, okay, is that I want you to see how Jesus dealt with people. Because nowhere is it more wonderfully seen here in all of his tenderness, all of his sensitivity, all of his gentleness, and all of his openness. All that he is in loving kindness is here. And all of his power is right there. And all of his dynamic is here. All of his wonder, all of his majesty. And you really get a marvelous glimpse of how he dealt with people. Now, I'm going to use the outline here based upon how Jesus dealt with people to lead us through this tremendous account that we're looking at. As I look at it in the very beginning, I see, first of all, that dealing with people, Jesus was accessible. He was accessible. In verse 18, he says, while he spoke these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler. Stop there. While he spoke these things, what things? Unto them, unto whom? These are important questions we're asking. We have to ask them because who is he talking about and what? This is so important. In verse 18, while he was speaking these things, in answer to the scribes and Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist that were all there, there came a certain ruler. If I may stretch your thinking a bit, right? Here again, it speaks of Jesus' accessibility. People could come to him. I mean, he was there. There was no sort of ivory tower, okay? He's not some religious guru 50 meters up in the air covered with flowers all around him. He's not sitting in some Vatican. He's an arm's length away. There's no hierarchy. He moved among people. He was God in the world of men. And you see, that is the essence of the incarnation. That God, in John 1 says, he pitched his tent with men. He was in the streets. He was in the villages. He walked the dusty roads. He was in the synagogues. He was in the homes. Okay, he had no home. So he had to stay somewhere. Okay, he didn't even own his own home. But he stayed with the people. He bumped into people in the temple ground all over. He was accessible. He was counseling. He was teaching. He was healing. He was in the midst of people. Can you believe this time for 3 solid days? And he said, I have a compassion for them. Imagine the conversations, hey? The endless needs, the endless questions. He even on occasion had to retreat to the Mount of Olives to have some solitude time with the Father. And there were times when even just not to cause too much pressure or havoc, he would ask people after a miracle, please just don't share this with anyone, right? And there he was, the master of the world, the creator of the universe, the king of kings and the lord of lords. And there he is, walking the rolling hills of Galilee. Little children running around, in and around, and people stopping and talking to him. I want you to really, just in your minds, get this picture of Jesus walking through there, right? And there in the villages and in the sand and by the shore and on the boat and in the water and in the crowded streets of Jerusalem, always, always surrounded by people. He was accessible. And do you know what that tells me? That tells me that God is accessible. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that good? Because this is God displaying himself. He was accessible to the crowds. Can you imagine the assortment of people there, right? Not in that crowd, the Pharisees were trying to trick him up and condemn him, catch him. And then all the hurting people, all the people who were sick, all the people who had tremendous anxieties, all the people who were beggars, who were poor, the outcasts, the slaves, all the hurting, all wanting to have their needs met. It thrills me that he's accessible to the crowds. That you can get him. But let me take it a second step further. Jesus was not only accessible. And if I can kind of change the wording a bit now. He was available. And by that, I'm not so concerned about the crowd, but about the individual. You with me? He was not only accessible in that you could get to him. He was available in that he would come to you, woman at the well, right? He would come to you, right? That's a marvelous reality. That Jesus was sensitive to who was in that crowd, and he would move to that person with real availability. Let's look at verse 18. You still with me this morning? Okay, we're getting there. While he spoke these things, behold, there came a certain ruler. Behold. Right? He says, I mean, that means, look at that. I mean, that is startling, shocking, amazing thing. Very remarkable. Well, what's so remarkable, you say? Well, this man was a ruler. Mark adds in his gospel, he says, he was one of the rulers of the synagogue. And Luke says, he was a Rosh High Kanaseth, which means he was the chief elder of the synagogue. And his name was? Anyone? Jairus, right? Do you know what this man was? He was the number one representative of the religious establishment in Capernaum. He's the chief elder, not in the temple in Jerusalem, but in the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, you might expect him to come and say, "Now, sir, Jesus, I am the chief elder of the synagogue, okay? I'd like to speak with you. Could we please have a private conversation? Do you have a room somewhere, anywhere?" No, that's not what he did. He didn't protect himself at all, and I want you to see this. It's absolutely amazing. He came and he what? He worshipped him. Now that Greek word to worship means to prostrate oneself before someone and either kiss his feet, kiss the hem of his garment, or kiss the ground in front of him. Now this is a heretical person, this Jesus to him, right? And the Pharisees are after him. They're gunning for him, all guns blazing. He's number one on their hit list. And the religious establishment is after him. And this guy does what you only did in that culture to someone who was divine, someone who was holy in an unhuman way, or some king who had stated that he was indeed divine. You didn't do this to some human beings unless they were in some sense supernatural. And I think it's a wonderful thing that Matthew loves to use the word worship. He uses it 13 times in his gospel because it is fitting for a king, doesn't it? We could use it 13 trillion times, Jesus. The man worshipped. Well, whatever made this guy do that, right? How could you ever get somebody to do something like that? He turned his back, right? What did it? I'll tell you. It's very easy. You know what he said to him? "My daughter is dead. My daughter is dead." And the other writers tells us that the little girl, she was 12 years old, and 12 years in one day, we know in a Jewish tradition, right, in their culture, meant that you were a woman. All right? For a man, it's 13 years in one day, and that's why we have a bar mitzvah. And we've known all along the women were ahead of us, of course. Hey, okay, haven't we, guys? 12 years in one day, she'd reached the flowering of womanhood. She had just bloomed. 12 years of sunshine had turned into a shadow of death. Do you know why he came? He didn't care about the social pressures. He didn't care about the prestige of his title. He didn't care about his religious establishment. His daughter was dead, and there was no resources within his system that could deal with this situation. Right? And I believe that God had already been working on his heart because his faith is incredible. He swallowed his pride. He turned his back on social pressure. He said goodbye to the religious establishment. And he came to Jesus and he fell flat on his face and he kissed him at his feet and he said, "My daughter is dead." Let me tell you something, right? Two things about this man. Number one, he had a great need. And that's why people come to Christ. If you don't have a need, you're not going to come. It's apparent to me that the man in his mind probably already believed in the power of Christ. He probably was overawed by Christ, but maybe up until this point, he was somewhat hesitant. But oh boy, but now his daughter was dead. She was dying and now dead. Desperation, right? His motive was totally pure. He didn't come just because of the wonder of Jesus Christ. He didn't come just because he had some great love for Christ. He came because he was hurting, and he was hurting so deeply. And he knew a pain that he had never, ever, ever experienced in his life before. If anyone sitting here today has lost a child, I really am so sorry. But I know that it can be a pain that is unimaginable. There was hurting like no other, like anything else. This was final. He was crushed. It's the people with the need that come. And that's why the gospel is preached with reception to the poor, to the sick, to the weak, to the captive, to the prisoners, to the sick. And so he came. And even though his faith was inadequate, his motive was a little bit selfish, Jesus was available. And I believe this man had the faith to be redeemed. And I believe before the day was out, he entered the kingdom of God. And the Lord even throws in another little miracle. It's really kind of marvelous. Jesus in the big crowd, and another miracle happens. And Jesus isn't even involved in the miracle. It's involuntary. He says, I felt the power go out of me. And he looks around and says, who is that? God did that, do you see this, to delay the whole move down to the house to make sure the girl was dead. How did Jesus respond to this, to his need of faith? I love this. The Greek says, Jesus up and followed him. He up and followed him. He didn't say, well, you know, look at this big crowd. I'm kind of busy. I've got a lot of important things to deal with. A lot of folks to see. No, he up and followed him. You'll notice, if we go down to verse 23, we're ending off. I hope you're still with me. Everyone's still with me. We have the flute followers, We have the flute players. They had all different kinds of flutes, they'd come in and play flutes. The Talmud tells us this. The husband is bound to bury his dead wife and to make lamentations in mourning for her according to the custom of all countries. And also, the very poorest among the Israelites will not allow her less than two flutes and one wailing woman. I mean, even if you were in absolute poverty, you had to hire one wailing woman and two flutes. So you were kind of stuck. So, of course, he was wealthy. He was probably had a lot of means. The place was filled with flutes, it said. And you can imagine what a mess. The ripping, the tearing, the screaming Jesus, the shrieking, the wailing. I mean, the guys were getting paid and they were putting on a good show, right? Okay. In fact, they did this in the Roman world too, if you know that. So you can see what a funeral was like in those times. The girl is not dead, she's sleeping, he said. What do you mean? Look what it says in the end of verse 24. They laughed in his face. What is he saying? The girl is not dead. Doesn't he know? Of course he knows she's dead. Been reported already that she's dead. He knows that he's going to raise her from her death. Of course he knows she's dead. But what he's saying is you cannot treat her death as death. You must treat it as sleep because it is temporary. See, that's what he's saying. You have to treat her as if she's asleep, and the implication is, because I'm going to raise her from the dead, and that's why they laughed. They laughed in his face. He's going to wake her up. So this will tell us a bit about the mourners, right? That they were weeping at one moment for her, and then next moment laughing at Jesus' face, all right? And they mocked him. So these were obviously paid mourners, as I mentioned. In fact, the verb means they laughed hard. They really laughed hard, as a scornful laughter of a superior laugh who laughs over someone who is stupid. And they had seen other miracles. You see this crowd in Capernaum, but they still didn't believe. These guys had seen what Jesus had done. Jesus says this, remember? Early on, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe the one who raised from the dead. And he went in, took her by the hand, and the gospel record says, he said to her, Talita kumi. Know what that means? Little girl, arise. took her by the hand, and the girl arose. You know what it says? It says later that the parents in the other Gospels were astonished. And Jesus told them not to tell anybody. But of course, they couldn't resist this. And this put more and more pressure on, as we see later, on Jesus' enemies. In Luke 8, verse 55, has an important word to add to this. And it says here, and her spirit came again. That means that she was truly dead, and her spirit came to her again, and she arose. And verse 26 says, and the report of this went out into all the land. And you know what they said about him? He has power over disease. He has power over disorders. He has power over death. He can redeem. And so Matthew reaches a pinnacle in his presentation of the power of Jesus Christ. He says, he is the one who he holds the key, as John says, to hell and death. Great truth this morning, brothers and sisters. We have no need to fear, none at all. No need to fear death. Let's end off here while we go back to verse 20. Everyone still good? Still following? All right. Suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her and said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. And behold, again, another startling, shocking, amazing thing. A woman who has been diseased with an issue of blood for 12 years came from behind him. And you say, what do you mean? What's so amazing? Well, she touched him. Well, is that bad? Yep. Okay. Because women don't basically go around touching men. All right. And the word touch doesn't mean to just touch. Okay. It means in the Hebrew to grab. It's the word, the same word that was used in John chapter 20. You remember when Mary wanted to reach out? Okay, and it says that she touched Jesus and he said, don't touch me, I have not yet ascended to my Father. What she did was hold on to him. And he said, you can't hang on to me, I've got to get back, I've got to go back to heaven and send the Holy Spirit. You can't keep me here. And this woman reached out and grabbed and clutched on. You say, well, was that wrong? Now, what is it to have an issue of blood? Well, basically, for 12 years, this woman could not stop bleeding, perhaps due to a fibroid tumor in the womb, something that would be easily fixed today by surgery, but she continually was unclean, unable to deal with this. Luke says that she could not be cured, incurable. Mark says she spent all her money on doctors. Of course, Luke wouldn't say that because he's a doctor. And she did not get well. And from the Jewish point of view, you couldn't imagine anything worse than being a woman with an issue of blood. It was humiliating beyond anything, only except for leprosy. But the real horror of the disease was because of what was stated in Leviticus 15, verse 25. Listen as I read it. This is the law of God given to Israel. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many years, other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. And whosoever touched these things shall be unclean and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. What Leviticus is saying is this. This is an unclean woman with an issue of blood. Every bed she touches, everything she sits on, everything she goes near, touches is unclean. Everything she wears is unclean. Every person she touches, she's unclean. Therefore, she was excommunicated from the synagogue. She was divorced by her husband. She was ostracized from all human relationships. For 12 years, this dear woman lived in utter isolation, to say nothing of the medical things complicated even to this problem. Never able to go to the temple, never able to go to the synagogue, no longer able to meet with her husband and family, a sad, sad lady, and she touched Jesus. Why? Same reason as the ruler. What was it? Deep need, desperation. In the back of the Lord, they probably kind of swung around the crowd as he moved through the crowd. And the lady says this, it's very interesting. She says, look at it. It says, she kept on. She kept on in the Greek. She kept on saying to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. She kept on saying it over and over. She struggled through the crowd, finally, to grab on to his tassel. Do you know what happened when she grabbed? Instantly, she was healed. And it says the Lord felt power pass through him. It was involuntary. Because everything he did according to what? The will of his Father. Right? He wasn't even involved. Who touched me? And this is the humanness and the beauty of Jesus. She was healed. If you put the whole account together, the healing came first instantly as she grabbed on. And do you know what happened? The crowd and this moving to Jairus' house, all of a sudden, when that woman grabs that tassel, the frame freezes. Everything goes out of focus. And you see just two people, that woman and Jesus. Jesus healed multiples of people who had no faith. Jesus did miracles everywhere, healed everybody of everything. He only saved those who had faith. He healed those even without faith. So I'm telling you, Jesus is accessible. Isn't this great? He's available. He's touchable. There are two things, now as I end off, listen carefully, that will bring you to him. Two things. One is a deep need, a sense of desperation over your condition. And I'll tell you something. Everyone sitting here today, we have deep needs. And God has placed that in us, right? An emptiness that only he can fulfill. Not pills, not psychologists, not all of that, but him and him alone. Not a wife, right? Not a husband, not another child. Keep filling it up. New Ferrari, right? Nothing. Until you come to that, what we call the depravity of man, that you are depraved. And as we spoke about, Jesus speaks about in the Beatitudes, where you have a broken spirit, knowing that I come before you, Lord, with nothing to give, an empty bank account, right? A desperation over your condition. You remember Jeff spoke about that Jewish leader that said, who prayed and said, oh, look at me. Lord, I have it all together. Praise God. And then the tax collector who wept and said, Lord, I am but a sinful man. I need you. And that is the ones Jesus is looking at. And the second is great faith. Do you believe? Have you looked at your life and see that it's less than what it ought to be? And do you want to reach out and see him transform it? He is the only one that can take our heart of stones and make it a heart of flesh. Listen to the words of the beautiful hymn that we always sing here at church. But I want you to really listen this morning. It says, Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone came and changed the leper's spots, and it melt this heart of stone. You can touch him. He's available. He's accessible. He is God moving in the world. He is alive here to touch your life today. And he's here this morning. Let's pray. Beautiful Lord, our wonderful Savior. Jesus, we just say this morning that we love you. Oh Lord, we thank you that God, you broke the curse of death. Oh death, where is your sting? We can face it head on, not by our own might, not by our power, but because Jesus, you came and you died a death we could never die. You lived the life we could never live. Oh Lord, we say, Father, thank you that the veil is torn. You have opened the way to the Father. Thank you that when we leave this earth one day, our passports are permanently stamped heaven. We thank you, Lord, that we can be a people that will walk in our workplaces, be in our schools, be in our homes, who you were, Father. Help us to be that, available, accessible to people in a world that is desperately in need of you, Lord. Thank you that we can just be your hands and feet. God, so I pray that this morning, that your word maybe spoke just to one person. Lord, that you open their eyes and their ears to your beautiful gospel, and that they will leave here never the same again, because you changed that heart of stone to heart of flesh. And I thank you for the wonderful, wonderful gift of your Holy Spirit, that you never left us alone. I pray this in your name. Amen.